Would you please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. This is speaking about John the Baptizer, and in verse 7 it says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." One more reading, please, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonican Christians, and we'll read in chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll read at verse 8. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now it is the repetition of that very solemn phrase, the wrath to come, that has engaged my thinking for the meeting tonight, and I hope will occupy yours. You will notice that when John says in Matthew chapter 3, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" that he is actually asking a question. These were religious leaders who had rejected his preaching. And so he is asking them almost ironically, "You have refused my preaching. You have not liked what I have had to say. Who is it back in your synagogues and in your temples who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come and has brought you out here to listen again to my preaching?" It seems that apparently that was something very common to the preaching of John, that with very solemn tones, he warned his audience of wrath that was coming and of the need to escape from it. Allow me, just in the time allotted to me now, to divide my comments into two and speak to you about the certainty of it and salvation from it. Because we read in the Thessalonian epistle about men and women who knew that they were delivered, that they were saved from that same coming wrath of which John warned. Now this subject of wrath to come is a subject that runs throughout our Bible. It was foretold in Scripture. It is not a matter that John imagined it, or that disciples made it up, or that some church synod meeting sometime a few hundred years ago decided that would be a good way of frightening men and women to attend religious services. It is a truth that runs throughout our Bible. The constant presentation to us of the reality of coming judgment and of wrath that will burst upon our world, and of the need of being saved from it. The prophets again and again warn their audiences, using language that is very, very solemn in its tone and character. Isaiah said, "Judgment God would lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hair would sweep away any refuge of lies, and the waters would overflow men's hiding places." Again, we are reminded in a very solemn question, "Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings?" It was David the psalmist who said that upon the wicked there would rain fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. And in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said that unconverted men and women would drink of the wrath of the Almighty. Those are terribly solemn statements that make our hearts yearn to see you saved tonight. Very often men and women imagine that somehow God is a very angry, annoyed, irate deity, and that somehow there are those in heaven who are more sympathetic and concerned, and perhaps if we appeal to them, maybe if we pray to Mary, perhaps if we pray to one of the saints who once were down here on earth, that they would take up our cause, and they would go to God, and they would appeal to God for us, and God would have mercy on us. There is no one in heaven more sympathetic to your condition and danger than is God. There is no one more concerned that you be saved from coming wrath than is God. And something of that bursting concern in the heart of God has reached the heart of men and women in this world who are saved. And there's nothing we wish more for you than to know that you are safe, that you are saved from the wrath that is to come. When it was foretold in Scripture, and John picked it up and others wrote about it, we are reminded of the terrible reality of it. One of the greatest preachers in the English language was a man named George Whitefield. He may have been the premier preacher of the gospel in our language. He was a very good friend, or at least a man thought very highly of him, a man who was an actor, a very well-known actor of his day in the 1700s, a man named Betterton. And he said to Whitefield, accepting him, whose preaching he highly respected, he said, you know, the problem with preachers is they take things that are real and they make it seem imaginary. And he said, we actors, we take things that are imaginary and we make it so real that audiences will weep or laugh, whatever emotion we wish, because we're making it so real to them. But he said, when he went to church, and again I say he was accepting his friend George Whitefield, but he said, preachers generally take things that are supposed to be so real and so solemn, and they preach it as if it's imaginary. I hope, friend, that God will deliver me from that fallacy, that mistake tonight, and that you will understand the certainty, the reality, the dread reality of judgment that is coming on a world of men and women who have turned away from God. We want to see you saved from that wrath. That's why the tent is up. That's why the lights are on. That's why we're preaching tonight. That's why God has sent us with the gospel. That's why these Christians are here praying. Because like John the Baptizer, we are convinced there's no matter in your life so vital and important as your being saved from the wrath to come. That wrath is foreshadowed in the past. There are times when God has allowed us a glimpse into what sin will really do to a man or woman. There was the fall in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and God had to banish them from the garden. Catch that picture, will you, of a man and woman leaving God, going away from God because of their sin? Sin will banish a human being from heaven and from the presence of God. There was the terrible flood of Noah's day when Noah and his family entered the ark. And the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven poured down their volume of rain. And in a way that never happened before, and likely could never happen even now, our world was inundated under an ocean of judgment. God was showing what sin will bring. There was the terrible fire that fell on Sodom and Gomorrah, and destroyed those cities of the plains and turned them to ashes. God was allowing a glimpse of wrath that is yet to come that everyone in this tent faces who is not saved. That wrath, it is being felt in eternity right now. Never in any literature in the world has the present tense conveyed such a horror of woe as when the Bible uses it about men and women in hell. Listen. I am tormented in this flame. It is the language of a man in hell. You know what is so solemn about Luke 16? Not just that the Lord Jesus is the speaker. Not just that he is telling us about a man who lived and died and was buried and whose soul went into hell and who was in the fire. That would be terribly solemn. It would be so authoritative because it was the Son of God speaking. But what stamps such special and ominous character on that chapter is that it is a description of hell by a man that's there.
A man that is there is speaking about what the place is like. And he is saying, I am tormented in this fire. And then Jude again uses that present tense when he points us back to the men and women of those wicked cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Not that they suffered it. Not that it's over and done. But that they are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
Just as I speak to you tonight, friend, that wrath to come, about which you know absolutely nothing yet, that wrath to come is being felt by men and women in eternity. And that's why we want to see you delivered from it, because there is absolutely nothing to match what sin will do to you when it is finally done. When it's all over, when its last blow has been laid upon your soul, if I can put it that way, it will have you banished from God. It will have you immersed in the lake of fire. It will have you exiled from heaven and peace and joy. It will have you cut off from life and bliss and good. We want to see you saved from all of that, friend. And that's why the Lord Jesus came. He came to give his life that you might be saved from eternal judgment. It was a great difficulty for a number of years to get permission to pitch a tent in the state of Connecticut. And so it was perhaps 35 years between tent series in that state. 1978 was the first time in recent years, 77, pardon me, that a gospel tent was pitched. So therefore I'm a little high in saying 35, because the last time a tent was pitched was in the mid-40s. The thing that ended the pitching of tents in Connecticut happened on July the 6th, 1944. The Ringling Brothers Barnum and Bailey Circus was in Hartford, and the 20-ton big-top tent ignited. The band was playing the secret music that they play to warn of fire, and the workers were trying to snuff it out when it was still a small little conflagration, but that tent started to go up in just moments. And adding to the horror of the day was the fact that it was an off day for school, and that many of the people in the tent that night, that day, were school children and families. One of the gentlemen who was there was a man named Thomas Murphy. He was at that time an editorial writer for the Hartford Courant. He later became the editor. And he described that scene. Off over there was the big top, belching out the smoke, the flames licking to the sky, the cries of people inside dying, the scurry, the mad scurry of the circus workers trying to put out the fire and pull people out of it. And then, like all good writers, trying to convey the tremendous magnitude of the thing, he just focused in on one. And he described a woman standing outside that tent on the grass, frantic, looking all around her, repeating over and over again, my four children, my four children, where are they? Where are they? And he said, as he stood and watched, suddenly he saw her eyes as they turned toward a crowd and locked with another little child, a six-year-old boy, as he later found out. And the boy, calling out for his mother, came bursting across the field, and his mother running to that boy and wrapping arms around him, and then looking up for the others, and then another one came, and then the third one came running, and then from over in that group of children, the fourth came. And then he described the scene. Catch it now in your eye, will you? That tent going up, the cries of people still in it, and then out here, just a little pocket of life in the midst of all of that death. That mother wrapping her arms around all four of her children. The children trying to get each one, get his arms and her arms around the neck of the mother. And the mother just saying over and over again, well, thank God. Thank God. They're all safe. Thank God. My dear friend, that's what we wish with all our hearts tonight, that you would be saved from the fire, that every one of us would be able to thank God that you will never be in that wrath to come.
That's the thing that drew the Savior from the sky. That's the thing that brought him down, friend. That's why he came on that cosmic rescue mission.
Because you're on the way to the coming wrath, to the fire. And in matchless love and wondrous grace, he laid aside the crown of the universe and left that throne of glory and splendor and came down to a rugged tree and a crown of thorns and the spittle of men and nails through his hands and feet and a spear that would open up his side. And he came to be your deliverer from the coming wrath. And before I sit down, let me tell you about salvation from that fire and from that wrath. If the cause was sin, if that's the power that is dragging men and women down to the wrath to come, then if he is going to be the deliverer, he must become the sin bearer. He must take my sins and be punished for them. And at Calvary, I wish, friend, if you have never understood this from the Word of God, if you have never come to see it, then I hope that before Mr. Oliver closes this meeting in prayer and we sing the final hymn, "The Lord Jesus Be Not Come," that you will come to understand what we are trying to tell you about Calvary. That at Calvary the Lord Jesus was bearing my sins. Here is what Isaiah said in chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord, that is the Lord God, hath laid on the Lord Jesus the sin of us all. That at Calvary, when men were done, they had driven the nails in, he was now hanged on a tree, and they lifted the cross up, and then they simply stepped back. There's nothing more they could do except hurl their invectives upon him. When the darkness came and mankind was completely shut out, let me tell you that in that darkness, God and His Son were dealing with my sins. Here is how Peter puts it in the New Testament. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. And God took the full weight of my sins. You know what that picture is saying? That the guilt was charged to him. Many years ago, there was a scapegoat. In fact, that's where we get the word now that we use about somebody who's made to take the blame for everything. It was a goat that Israelites would watch. It would have been selected, taken to the high priest, and then the high priest would symbolically put the sins of the people on the head of that goat. He would lay his hands on the head of the goat, and he would say that Israel had sinned and that the sins of the people were being transferred to the head of that goat. And then a man would take the goat and lead it away in the wilderness. And when they got out where no human beings lived, he'd untie it. And he'd let it loose. You see it now, bounding away, free, out in the wilderness? And then he turns around and walks home. Not looking back. Well, what happened to that goat out there in the wilderness? Some people have described the wolves coming around at night and the wild animals. If I understand the Bible properly, I think I know what happened to that goat. Out there in the wilderness, when it was alone and the man had gone, the hand of God would smite that goat because it was bearing the sins of the people. And at Calvary, there's a blessed man who took my sins upon himself and was smitten by God for me to save me from the coming wrath. If wrath then was the severity of what I was facing, then he must bear that wrath. He must become the sacrifice. There's a word that God used about sacrifices. He said that those sacrifices were to be burned up. It's a very severe word. It wasn't a matter of just part of it being consumed by the fire. It was that the sacrifices for sin, that they were to be burned up. The fire must kindle on it. It must be consumed. And at Calvary, friend, in all of its severity, the wrath of God fell on the Lord Jesus for me because he was delivering me from just that wrath that was coming. And in its fullness, in a way that Christians will never understand. You know what I mean by that? A person would have to go to hell to understand a little of what the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross. A person would have to be able to lift up their eyes in the lake of fire to be able to say, now I understand. It was just like this, only infinitely worse, when he was on that cross. When the wrath of God, when what I'm feeling was all compressed and laid upon one blessed man. You had to feel that wrath. And if I was the object, then he had to become the substitute for me. There at Calvary, friend, yes, I would be delighted to preach to you that the Lord Jesus died for the whole world, because he did. And I would be true in telling you that God gave his Son for the whole world, because that's exactly for whom he was given. But as a 15-year-old boy, I found out that the Lord Jesus was on that cross for me. You know an amazing thing? I wasn't conscious of any other sinner in the world needing a Savior that night. When I got to Calvary, I wasn't aware that there was any other sinner. Maybe when I get to heaven, I'll meet somebody else who was saved at about 9:45 on the 10th of July, 1966. But that night, bowed in my bedroom, I just knew one thing. I was going to hell, and there's a man that died for me to save me from it, and God said that's all I needed to take me to heaven. He had taken my place. The school in Philadelphia, the Agnes Irwin School, and on March the 1st, 1988, they went on a class trip to Washington, D.C. They had just walked solemnly past the large black wall that is the memorial to the casualties of the Vietnam War. They were regathering at the far end when a man stepped right on to where the wall was, right to the grass near it, laid a collection of flowers, a bouquet, and an open letter, and walked away. And the teacher walked over. The letter was left open so it would be read. The teacher walked over, opened the envelope, pulled the letter out, and began to read it, and then walked back to the class. He got their attention. He said, now listen to this. What the letter said was, 20 years ago to the day, March the 1st, 1968, that man who laid the letter at the wall, that man was caught by the enemy, was in danger of dying. Men were sent in to rescue him, and in that rescue attempt, 20 lost their lives. You likely know that the wall records the names not in alphabetical order, but in chronological order of death, so all the 20 names would be together. He knew right where the spot was on the wall, and he laid the letter there. This is what he said. 20 years ago, 20 men lost their lives to save me. To those men, I want to say, thank you. I will never forget what you did for me. Now, I stood at that wall. I walked up and down. I looked at the names. I'm aware that as an American, somehow, in some illogical way, that war was necessary supposedly for my country, and that those men apparently died for me. You see any difference between how I view the names on the wall and how that man does? You know, I grew up knowing that Christ died for sinners at Calvary. Sometimes I can't believe how differently I view Calvary since that 1966 night, because now I see it was for me. Yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great, so free. Oh, wondrous love. I'll shout and sing, he died for me. My Lord the King, trust him tonight, and he will save you from the wrath to come.